Are you on? Oh, here we go. There we go. Is that better? Matthias is bringing up a familiar face. Someone who has a day all set aside for himself tomorrow. It's a person who takes up a lot of space. Well, is the picture up?
Yeah.
Recognize that person? Well, I didn't paint that picture, but today I'll paint Columbus for you with a palette of several colors. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Tomorrow is Columbus Day, so let's start today with the color blue. The blue seas surrounding the Canary Islands under blue skies. When three ships set sail on September 8th, what were the names of those three ships?
Santa
Maria. See, you know as well as you remember the name of the four Gospels, or better, given that this is a UU congregation. Right? I'm going to turn the pulpit just a little bit here. Am I knocking something off? Close. Thanks. There you go. It's a little bit turned away from everyone. Yeah, we've been taught to recite those names, especially students of an older generation, where we're taught to recite them almost like a prayer. The Niña, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, as if they were sacred, as if they were a part of who we are. Their commander had been dubbed the Admiral of the Ocean Seas by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain, Christopher Columbus, Cristoforo Colombo in Italian. There was no nation of Italy at the time, but we've all heard that he came from the city of Genoa on the Italian peninsula. So Columbus Day has become a day of pride and celebration for many Italian Americans. But he may instead have been a converso, the son of a Jewish or Muslim family ordered after the Christian reconquest of Spain from the Moors to convert or leave the land they'd cultivated and the cities they'd worked for centuries to build or be killed. The expulsion order of the Moors was signed by Juan de Coloma, the same name on the sailing orders that Columbus carried west. Same person. So my reading is a little longer today because there's some historical facts I really want to share with you. Perhaps Columbus had blue eyes. Some of the 90 men who sailed the blue seas with him on these three boats no longer than a tennis court might have had blue eyes too, but most would have had the dark eyes of the Arabs and Berbers who'd been exiled by the Inquisition to the Canaries, where Columbus gathered his crew. One Luis de Torres was chosen as the official interpreter. His language of expertise? Arabic, a language that European mariners had encountered when discovering places and peoples on earlier voyages east and south. They expected that they'd need it going west as well. One thing they did not expect was to fall off the edge of the world. They expected to reach the eastern lands of Japan, China, and India by sailing west, though they weren't sure how long it would take or what, if anything, lay between. Most navigators by this time had accepted that the world was round, even if some in the church had not, though many had. Columbus did not have to calm the fears of his crew on this score, although he did give them daily false reports of the distance they had traveled, understating it so they would feel the return trip would not take too long. They carried enough food for a year, but sailed for just over a month, a fairly easy voyage under blue, blue skies. In fact, by the second week of October, when Columbus Day now falls, things were too blue, too calm. As the admiral had feared, the men started grumbling that such soft winds and calm seas would mean that it would take too long to reach their destination and then get home, let alone find their supper waiting for them, still warm, or even their families. It's over 500 years ago. Anything could happen. Well, here's a transcription made by a Spanish priest from Columbus's own logbooks. Wednesday, 10th of October, steered west-southwest and made 59 leagues progress, reckoned to the crew but 44. They'd gone 59, he said, we've gone 44. Here the men lost all patience and complained of the length of the voyage, but the admiral encouraged them, reminding them of the profits they would acquire, and adding that having come so far, they had nothing to do but continue on to the Indies, till with the help of our Lord, they should arrive there. So the sky was blue, the sea was blue, and the men were too. But all of that was about to change. The piano can do watery sounds better than almost any instrument, I think. Columbus's logbook continues on Thursday, 11th of October. Steered west-southwest and encountered a heavier sea than we'd met with before. The crew of the Pinta saw a log. A log. They also picked up a stick which appeared to have been carved with an iron tool. Parts of a plant which grows on land, and a board. The crew of the Niña saw other signs of land and a stalk loaded with roseberries. These signs encouraged them, and they all grew cheerful. Sailed this day until sunset, 27 leagues. And so we come to the color green, the color of promise, of land somewhere not far away. The Indies, no doubt. And look, a stick, no doubt carved by an Indian. Soon, Columbus would be writing of the islands from which these signs had come. Groves of lofty and flourishing trees are abundant. Everything looked as green as in April in Andalusia. The melody of the birds was so exquisite that one was never willing to part from the spot. 1,000 different sorts of trees with their fruit were to be met with and of a wonderfully delicious odor. Green. Green as April in the land the Moors had named Al-Andalus, the garden, when they left their more arid homelands and discovered Spain several centuries earlier. Columbus, in his turn, would change the names of these islands from their native ones to Santa Maria de Guadalupe, Santa Maria de Monserrate, Santa Maria la Antigua, Santa Maria, Holy Mary, Holy Mary, and again, Holy Mary, he named them, as if praying a rosary made of deep green beads. A group of naked people appeared on the shore of the first island, which must have seemed like the crucifix on this rosary, so he named that island San Salvador, Holy Savior, after Mary's firstborn child. He went ashore, armed, of course, to meet them. The admiral bore the royal standard, and the two captains each a banner of the green cross, which all the ships had carried. This contained the initials of the names of the king and queen, each side of the cross, and a crown over each letter. Arrived on shore, they saw trees, very green, many streams of water, and diverse sorts of fruits. Columbus described the people who greeted him on shore as being the color of the natives of the Canary Islands from which he'd set sail. But later Europeans would name that color red. Let's keep red separate from green just one moment longer with a thin line of silver, the silver blade of a Spanish sword. The admiral reports that when he had swords shown to these simple folk, they tried to grasp them by the blades. and so accidentally shed the first blood of the new world on the weapons of the old. This is a moment worth imagining. Columbus writes that the natives, quote, cut themselves through ignorance on these swords, but how did the Spaniards display them? Handle first, point down in a relaxed way? Or were they held by hands tense with fear by men whose blood was pounding in their heads so that they were insensitive to how the islanders were looking at or reaching for the blades? Was there an urge to show power at the start by letting the natives really feel it? We'll never know. But even if Columbus made it up, this story tells us something about his state of mind. I'll make you feel my power. Sword or words, I'll make you feel it. It's an early warning of something about his character. His journal, this sort of calendrical journal, tells us quite a bit more. This is from the very first entry that he made on the island. We see how quickly he was assessing the people he just met as potential converts and Christians. As I saw, they were very friendly to us and perceived they could be much more easily converted to our holy faith by gentle means than by force. I presented them with some red caps, strings of beads, and many other trifles of small value, wherewith they were much delighted and became wonderfully attached to us. Afterwards, they came swimming to the boats, bringing parrots, balls of cotton thread, javelins, and many other things which they exchanged for articles we gave them, which trade was carried on with utmost goodwill. Still in this very first entry, we see how quickly Columbus's mind turns toward other possibilities, not so rooted in goodwill. It appears to me that the people are ingenious. They learn new words very quickly, and they would be good servants. And I am of the opinion that they would very readily become Christians, as they appear to have no religion. That's a curious statement to make so soon after meeting people for the first time. Did Columbus mean that the natives carried no banners of their own when they came to meet the strangers, or books, or that they wore no symbols of religion like crucifixes strung around their necks? It goes on. They very quickly learn words, such words as are spoken to them. If it please your lord, I intend at my return to carry home six of them to your highnesses, that they may learn our language. 2 days later, he wrote, should your majesties command it, all the inhabitants could be taken away to Castile, or held as slaves on the island, for with 50 men we would subjugate them all and make them do whatever we wish. How quickly he moves from imagining these people as Christians to imagining them as slaves. And here I quote the author Frederick Turner on how Columbus carried out his plans. On his second voyage, he would act upon his own suggestion, bringing back with him a cargo of slaves along with spices, wood, and precious little gold. He would eventually suggest to the crown that a steady traffic in slaves be instituted to help defray the cost of colonization, and he would bring back from his third voyage 1,500 such captives. Alas, it was learned too late for these that such inoffensive islanders did not keep well in the holds. Better to work them where they were. Well, we caught a glimpse of gold already, but for now I want to stay with the color red. A few short years after Columbus set foot on the islands, their native populations were decimated. As the local people died, slaving expeditions began to raid Cuba and Jamaica to provide fresh labor for the plantations the admiral had helped to establish. The holds of the slave ships were stuffed, and this is Turner again, were stuffed with human cargoes, and on the journey to the colonies, corpses were thrown out onto the waters in such profusion that it was said a course could be charted by this floating refuse alone. Here were the first American conversos, and their conversion was complete, first into Christians, then slaves, then trash. Red trash floating on the blue sea, past the beautiful green rosary of the islands that had been their home. Santa Maria this, Santa Maria that, Santa Maria, Holy Mary, see your children like angels floating by. In the summer of 2001, a Native American activist named James Costner took a sledgehammer to the Statue of Columbus in the City Hall of San Jose, a town in California named after Santa Maria's earthly husband, Joseph. He was protesting, quote, the genocide, slavery, colonialism, and racism he felt the statue represents. For this act of public witness, we would expect him to be charged at least, or maybe at most, with vandalism. Interestingly enough, he was charged with a felony hate crime, which could mean a much stiffer sentence. Now think about that. Hate crime laws apply to acts of violence against persons based on their ethnic or religious group or sexual orientation and so on, for being who they are. How could Costner's attack on the Columbus statue be a hate crime? What group was he targeting? We suppose Columbus was Italian. Was this a hate crime against Italians or Italian Americans? The admiral sailed under Spanish orders. Was it a hate crime against Spaniards? What group among us does that statue stand for? Does it stand for you or me? When we were taught as children to say our rosary of the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, with its cadence so much like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, did our own spirits enter that trinity of little ships? Was that the reason for teaching it to us, to make us into accomplices? Maybe Costner's act was a hate crime against conquistadors. You remember that word from school, I'm sure. It's used to describe people like Pizarro and Cortez. Our illustrated textbooks that generations of us grew up with would depict the conquistadors with gleaming crested helmets and armor, riding horses in search of cities of gold. We all got the idea that these fellows had motives that placed them a cut or two below true explorers like Magellan. Or certainly Columbus. Matthias, you going to bring up that picture again? It's time to look at the hat one more time. But what kind of hat would you wear if you wanted to be Columbus for Halloween? He's usually depicted in a soft cap like that of a Renaissance scholar. Never in one of those helmets. Columbus had a head for discovery. The conquistadors only had eyes for gold. True? Here's an entry from Columbus's journal, made his second day on the islands when the local people had rowed out in their canoes carrying items to trade with the newcomers. They came loaded with balls of cotton, parrots, javelins, and other things too numerous to mention. These they exchanged for whatever we chose to give them. I was very attentive to them and strove to learn if they had any gold. Seeing some of them with little bits of this metal hanging at their noses, I gathered from them by signs that by going southward or steering around the island in that direction, there would be found a king who possessed large vessels of gold and in great quantities. Columbus's hunger for gold runs not like a thread, but like a thick rope through his journal entries, twisting his mind toward a single purpose. His ships roamed from island to island seeking gold until Christmas Day of 1492, when the Santa Maria ran aground off the island of Hispaniola. The next day, as the admiral pondered what to do, he was invited to a feast by Guacanagari, leader of the island's Arawak people. He was given food and some small sheets of gold, perhaps to cheer him up after the loss of his ship. How hard could it have been for these natives who learned new words with such ingenious speed to read his face and see how it lit up whenever he saw this shiny metal? Guacanagari explained that the gold came from another island. He also told Columbus how another people, the Caribs, frequently attacked the peaceful Arawak. And so these two leaders struck a bargain. In exchange for more gold, Columbus agreed to leave behind a garrison of his crewmen to protect Guacanagari's island from the Caribs. The large timbers of the Santa Maria were salvaged to build the framework, while the remainder of the hull just began to drift away in the water. So Columbus ordered a cannon shot from one of the remaining ships. Boom! The Arawak fell on their faces in terror as the hull went down. 38 crewmen, armed with cannons and other weapons, stayed on when Columbus departed for Spain. His stories and the bits of gold that he brought back powerfully impressed the king and queen of Spain. They equipped him to return by November the next year with 17 ships and between 12 and 15,000 men with horses and other livestock, an armada not for exploration but for colonization. No natives appeared this time to greet them. As they made their way to the garrison, they began to find corpses. Spaniards or Indians, they couldn't tell. The bones of both are white. White, the newest color on our palate. One had a rope around his neck, and the other had its arms tied to a pole, quote, as if on a cross. When they reached the garrison, they found it pulled to pieces, and the adjacent villages burned to the ground. Most of the natives now fled from the Europeans in fear, but the few who dared approach explained that the men from the fort had begun demanding more and more gold and had begun raping women. One local leader had finally taken matters in hand and had the outsiders killed. Relations would be much worse between the natives and this new invading force, a white terror in search of gold. The colonists repeated the pattern of rape and raiding until two native leaders united a small force to challenge them. The admiral himself led his men on horseback with firearms, swords, and armor to crush the insurgency. Now, Columbus had his day, the real Columbus Day. He won, of course. After this day, he established the encomienda, a system of plantation labor using the natives as slaves, under which each person above the age of 14 was required to pay, quote, this is an interesting quote, a large bellyful of gold dust 4 times a year for the privilege of staying alive. Columbus's illegitimate son Ferdinand records that after each native paid, she or he was given a metal disc to wear like a crucifix on a cord around the neck. So now, these people at least appeared to have a religion. What they had first offered as a gift became in 3 short years a demand that would destroy their lives. What an ugly moment when a gift freely given becomes a demand. What ugly colors white and gold can be. Whatever kind of hat he wore, Columbus was a conquistador. Can it really be a hate crime to take a hammer to the statue of such a person? Was it a hate crime to set it up in the first place? What's the right punishment? And who should be punished? Columbus himself seems to have gone very wrong in his efforts to match punishments to crimes. His third voyage in 1498 established him as a colonial dictator. With the native people decimated, he became obsessed with controlling his own people. When a Spanish crown inspector came to check on things, he found at the center of the settlement a weird, complex, multi-armed gallows from which several Spanish bodies hanged. Columbus was seized and sent home in chains. I'm not sure what crime he was charged with or if hate was thought to be part of it. Those of you who are quick with details will have noticed that voyage number 3 is also the one from which Columbus sent back those 1,500 islanders as slaves. So the ships that returned from the Green Islands over the Blue Sea and back to Spain included gold, red slaves, and the admiral himself in silver chains and black despair. So we need a whole palette of colors to paint Columbus and his day in a way that's true, not just ocean blue. We also need green, silver, red, bone white, gold, and black to complete his portrait. As for statues, maybe the existing ones should remain where they are for now, but with plaques added to detail their full cargo of history, including gold, an uncountable number of human bodies murdered or enslaved, and yes, the first conquistador himself in chains. Let them give memory and protest a place to focus. So maybe laying bits of chain at the base of a Columbus statue would be a better statement than smashing it with a hammer. The idea, please understand, the idea is not to humiliate him or those who admire him. When we speak the truth about powerful men, it does not have to be to humiliate them or their supporters. It's not to deny his real feats of navigation. Humiliation never teaches us to be humble. To be humiliated is a human tragedy, a wound that may never heal, as any victim of empire today or yesterday could tell you. But to be humbled is something else. The Bible, the Quran, and every other religious scripture that I can think of will tell you that to be humbled is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. This is something that I hope we can remember this week, and something that's worthy of real celebration. So may it be.